Now, please, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. For those of you visiting with us, I want to remind you that this portion of the Scripture is based back in the 9th chapter, at the beginning of this latter period of the life of the Lord Jesus, and the latter part of his ministry, which is called the Galilean Perean ministry. His face is set from the 9th chapter onwards towards Jerusalem. In the 9th and the 23rd verse, we read that we must learn to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and follow him. In the 11th chapter, he tells us that we must be filled with the Spirit of God. And he reminds everybody that is listening that we must listen so carefully because the Spirit of God must be the guiding force and the mighty power behind everything we do. And then he goes on with all the various experiences, and one experience seems to prove out the previous teaching. And we come, and I just want to recap for one or two moments two areas of chapter 18 that we saw in our last study. One is of the widow that troubled, in the beginning of the 18th chapter, the widow that troubled the judge who was unjust. Yet he said, because this woman continually pesters me, because she is continually on my case, I will do something for her. Jesus said, well, how much more now shall your heavenly Father do for those, give to those that ask him the Holy Ghost, the power, the Spirit of God? Your Father knows how to give these good gifts, then you be listening to him, because he will not deny you. He will pour his Spirit out to those of you that ask. Now, something that we seem to be in great lack of in our day is asking for the Spirit of God. We have a lot of talk, but we don't have a lot of people, it seems, very serious with God. We have a lot of jargon, an enormous amount of clichéisms, but hardly any, let's get down to it, Lord. I need your Spirit. You need to pour your Spirit out in this world, and I'll be the channel. Let's go, Lord. We don't hear too much of people praying like that. That's going to take too much. I challenge you young men and you young women, that is all that's going to change this world. And that is all that is going to change our community. And that is all that is going to revolutionize and revitalize and revive the church in the midst of these years. There is nothing else. We've tried it. We've had super programs, smashing programs, splendid programs, colossal programs. We pour thousands and perhaps millions of dollars into programs, and they produced congregations. What is so desperately necessary is the sweet breath of the Spirit of God that will produce people on fire for Christ. And there's a vast difference between that and a congregation. I share also with you in reminding you that our Lord Jesus said that there was a definite hindrance to coming into the presence of God and into the presence of himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. A young man came and said, what must I do to have this eternal life? And Jesus said, sell everything you've got. And the fellow cleared off. He was upset, for he was very rich. Jesus then used an analogy that only Dr. Luke manages to record with greater clarity than anybody else, for he is a doctor. And he wants to bring the seeming impossibility into focus. And he says, you know, it's easier for a camel and his great big hump. It's easier for a camel and all his trimmings to go through the eye of a surgeon's suturing needle than it is for a man who is trying to load himself with riches and at the same time enter into the presence of God. Jesus uses this beautiful analogy, and Dr. Luke throws it into full focus. He says, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a suturing needle. So it isn't beyond our capability to imagine why the question came, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Now, right on the heels of this, we come and we discover two characters that are in sharp relief. As a small boy in Sunday school, I remember singing about blind Bartimaeus and also of little Zacchaeus, who climbed up into a tree and he said, come down from come to your house for tea and all that sort of thing. If it was England, if it was America, it would have to be coffee. I won't tell you what it is if you're in France or Germany, but you can work that out. But this, excuse me, these two stories come now right on the heels of this teaching. Keep in your mind what Jesus has taught. Now there's a man who is blind, verse 35 from this 18th chapter, not into the 19th. We see this blind man. Please see him. He is an absolute pauper. He is without riches. But he has a great and colossal need. And he cries out, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. It's an interesting thing. If you read this piece of scripture, you will see that the crowds were passing him by. And I believe the hymn writer of old understood the predicament of this pauper. And he sat down and wrote, Savior, Savior, do not pass me by. And we might cry this day, don't pass me by. I've lost the vision I once had. I have no vision for Christ. Don't pass me by. For I need to be able to see the Son of Man. I must see what he would have me to do, to be, to go, and so on. Don't pass me by, Lord. Dr. Luke reminds us that this blind man, with whom there was no vision, no ability to see, no ability to comprehend the depths of focus, no ability to bring into sharp relief the field of focus, this man had no knowledge of what was around him by any other sense than touch and hearing. Many people sitting in congregations like this have precious little idea of what God can possibly have in store for them. Why, says the apostle, it boggles the mind of man. For it hath not yet been revealed what God hath in store for those who will suddenly, wondrously get their vision focused upon the cross, focused upon the Lord Jesus, focused upon Calvary's brow, focused upon the blood, focused upon the things of God. It isn't written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. Yet I hear an awful lot of Christianity in quotes. I hear an awful lot of hocus pocus. I hear all sorts of great and wonderful humanitarian thinking going on. But my dear people, Jesus came into the world not to set it right, not even to save it. He came into the world to redeem men and women. He knew the world was condemned already. He condemned it. And this is basically where the philosophies that are modern and the philosophies that are biblical part company. You see, God condemned the world, so why spend so much time trying to save it? But Jesus came to save mankind. We mix that up. We don't understand that God sees the world as full of sin And because of sin, it's condemned already. We spend our lives wondering why God won't redeem the world. Because in his holiness, he has condemned it already. There's your answer in a nutshell. See, the world is without focus. The world is without the vision that God has for his people. We have lost the ability to understand that God so loves this people, this world of mankind. We have lost this focus, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever from that world would be believing on him should not be in the process of perishing, but should be in the process of living everlasting life. And that's where God would have us to be. What we don't understand somehow is that our Father loves us with an everlasting love. And where there is no vision, the people perish. And there are so many blind Bartimaeuses in this world today. And there are so many of us that are Christians that are blind as Bartimaeus was blind, for we cannot see what God would have. If you'd enter into a great new experience and be so filled with thanksgiving that you'll never be able to express yourself properly, it would be to receive Christ as your personal Savior. And if you have already received him as your personal Savior, to ask him to somehow refocus the whole of your mind and the whole of your inner being upon his cross and his denial and his new life. And then when everything is focused in, to say, Lord, I'll live for you. It'll cost you your life. But what's that, argues the apostle? For he argues it this way. This body is a living sacrifice. This is our reasonable service, to just deal it out and let God use it. Why, says Jesus, if you go back into this 18th chapter, if you will understand the teaching, Jesus says if you'll lose your life, you'll find life. But if you hang on to what you think is life, you'll have lost it. Life with Christ is life, said Lionel Fletcher years ago, with a capital L. How are you living yours? Bartimaeus saw Jesus because Jesus spoke to him. What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? Verse 41 tells us, Bartimaeus said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. What a crazy question. I'm blind. I want you to give him a sight, Lord. You ever talk to God like that? You know you may. The apostle says you must come before God with boldness. Lord, I've come in my desperate need. My basic need is this. I am blind. I cannot see. Jesus said to him, receive thy sight, thy faith, believing that I could give it to you, has saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. I share something with you. When our vision is so focused upon the things of God, we discover very suddenly and wondrously that people want to see things the way we are seeing them, because they see in us a sort of beauty of his holiness. They see in him the glory that God meant all mankind to have. Now we change the scene, and as Jesus is leaving that area, which is just a matter of a few yards, really, and Jesus began to enter and pass through Jericho. Now, this Jericho is just a little explanation, perhaps, is necessary. This was known as the Roman Jericho, as opposed to the Antediluvian Jericho. It's also recognized, I believe, by scholars that this place was a special place. The old Jericho was just a little way up the road. Here is the new Jericho and under Roman rule. Mark Antony gave it to Cleopatra because of its very great beauty. I suppose you knew that. He was very generous with other people's belongings, as most conquerors are. Satan will give you anything. You don't even have to ask him. He pretends he owns everything. And if you're fool enough to believe him, you'll take what doesn't belong to you and get yourself in a lot of trouble. Mark Antony gave to Cleopatra this portion called Jericho, the Roman Jericho. In Jericho is famous because it is so close to Caesarea and it is so close to Capernaum. Not geographically close, but close in commerce. That is, these three places in New Testament are places where taxes especially are gathered. People from all over the world, from the south in Egypt and other parts of the world, came through these three centers. And these three centers were tax-gathering areas. What the Romans did, they said, they made an assessment, rather as we do in our modern world, things haven't changed, you'll notice. The tax man says, the Roman tax man said, okay, from Jericho we expect so many millions of dollars a year in taxes. And so the chief publican, he would go along and he would make a bid. He'll say, okay, I'll raise that much money. I'll give you that money now. And then I'll raise the taxes and I'll collect that money. But the Roman government was happy to have a bird in the hand was worth two in the bush. And so the chief publican would buy the privilege of gathering taxes. When under him were the publicans, the little peon fellows. And they would run around doing all the work, bashing on doors, going and counting the cattle and so on, and making sure the people paid up. Only once in the New Testament do we read of a chief tax gatherer, of a chief publican coming face to face with Jesus, and this is the story. See, Zacchaeus was his name. Now, Mark Antony, I better back up just one more moment. Mark Antony wanted to impress everybody with the beauty of his gift to Cleopatra. And so they had sycamore, and they were also known as sycamore fig trees. They must have been slightly different to some of the species we know today. But he planted rows and rows of sycamore trees down the streets. Jericho was known for its balsam, which was very fragrant, had a healing quality, and people came from all over the world, merchants came from all over the world to collect the balsam and the balm that was put out from Jericho was world known. So it was famous, so it was rich, so there were lots of tax people living there. And the chief of these tax gatherers' name was Zacchaeus. He was a short man, and he wanted to see who this Jesus was, so he climbed up into a tree. Let's look at some facts about this man. There are four especially that I want to bring to your attention. First off, in verse 2, we discover he was a rejected man. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans. He was a rejected man. Nobody wanted to know this character. He was always taking their money, and he wasn't beyond taking a little by extortion. Every man in the pyramid of tax gathering or tax collecting somehow gathered himself a small fortune by overcharging on the taxes. A dollar for the Romans, 50 cents for the chief tax gatherer, 25 cents for the man underneath him, 15 cents for the man underneath him, 10 for them, and so it went on. So people were paying enormous chunks of money No computers, just tally sheets. But they collected. The society rejected the publicans, the tax gatherers, and the chief tax gatherers were not enjoyed. Their company was never sought, not by the average person. Turn your eyes and attention also to this verse 2, and you'll discover he was a rich man. He was rich by extortion, by taking too much, too often, sometimes too soon. Notice something else about this man. In verse 8, Zacchaeus stood up and he said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, look at me, Lord." He was a repentant man. "Look at me, Lord." Nobody dares to stand before the Lord Jesus and allow the scrutiny of his holiness to come upon the format of their life unless they are prepared to say, "I was facing in one direction. I now turn about and face the opposite. I was once in sin. Now I'll be found in Jesus." A man, when he allows the Lord Jesus to scrutinize the format of his life, has to be aware that he needs to repent and to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if that's too hard a message for you today, my dear friend, it's too hard because your heart is too hard. Let's cut all the red tape, the ecclesiastical nonsense, and let's come to a place where we can see the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. And it's simply this: get right with Christ. We need to turn ourselves, for so many of us have been rejected by ourselves. We can't look in the mirror. Our conscience doesn't give us any peace. We find guilt is keeping us awake at night. We discover that guilt and sin is continually boiling up inside us, so that there is a sort of mental and physical and spiritual frenzy going on in our lives, and we wonder why we can't get right with God. It's because we need to repent. When we're rejected by self, be sure of this, that the people that love Christ, though they may love us for Christ's sake, somehow don't have very much to do with us, so we feel rejected often by our peers. Worst of all is to know that we are rejected by God. Sitting with a young man last week, so I was traveling. This young fellow said, "What would happen if the wings fell off this plane?" And I looked at him, I thought, what a morbid sense of humor for a young person. I said, "Young man, don't mention it." He said, "Why?" I said, "Because I'm going through the roof. I don't know which way you're going out, but I'm going straight through the roof." He said, "How do you know that?" I said, "Because I'm alive. I'm born again." And he looked at me as if I was some idiot, which of course I've never denied. And I said, "Which way will you go out?" "Yeah, I don't know." "I know. Do you love Jesus Christ?" "No," he said. "Who is he?" "And I'll tell you who he is. But if you're not believing him, you're going out underneath where the undercarriage is. All the way with the plane. Right down. I'm just going to go out through the top here." He got quite concerned. I said, "If this is a DC-10 and I've forgotten what plane it was we were traveling on, you better pray the engine hangs in there. I'm going to heaven. I got 1 foot on the way, seeing as we're so high. You've got a long way to fall." He got agitated, called the stewardess for another drink. I said, "All that's going to do is bemuse you. It'll befuddle your mind." He pushed the drink to one side, didn't want to be fuddled mind anymore. I thought that was a waste of money. Should have taken an offering. And he pushed that to one side and He said, tell me more. And I kept telling him and telling him when we landed. He thanked me for telling him. I said, look, I've told you. But you didn't do anything about it. He said, I've landed. I said, wait till you're going home then. I didn't see him on the way home. Maybe you're walking in this church. Maybe he's sitting here now. Maybe he's all embarrassed. Maybe today he's gloriously saved. I don't know. All I know is this. We need to cut through some of the silly nonsense that we live with and come to the place that we recognize when we're rejected, it's time for us to be received of the Father. We need to be repentant as Zacchaeus became. Because if you're back into verse 6, you'll discover a great and wonderful, exciting thing happening. Zacchaeus made haste and came down from the tree and received whom? Jesus, joyfully. There's a beautiful thing. He received Jesus with rejoicing. So four things we discover about this man. He was first a rejected man. He was a rich man. He was a repenting man. And then he became a rejoicing man. A man with Jesus Christ in his presence. A man with Jesus Christ in his heart. A man alive to God is a rejoicing man. And no man can take his joy away, even though he be in most squalid circumstances, though the world seem to turn upside down and land on his head. No man can take his joy away. Nowhere. Why, says the Apostle Paul, if you want to talk about suffering, I've been beaten with sticks. I've been beaten with a scourge. I've been stoned. They left me outside the city because they thought I was dead. They left me in the gutter to die like a pauper. And here I am, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, with an education second to none. And I've been shipwrecked. Look at me. All these things I've suffered, says the Apostle Paul, but my joy is in Christ. Hey, where do you live today, young person? Older person? Let me tell you about four more things about this man. I'm going to anyway. He started out only seeking the presence of Christ. He was just curious. He said, let me see this fellow that people talk about. And he climbed up into a sycamore tree. And a sycamore tree, I'm told, the branches are usually fairly low, so a short fellow can reach up and grab them and climb up. He thought he was well hidden. He sought the presence of God. He sought the presence of Jesus. Nothing more. He just wanted to see him. There was a sort of curiosity. And that's about the extent of the man's imagination when it came to the things of God. My dear friends, maybe today you've only got a sort of curiosity. It's possible that some of you have been members of this church for goodness knows how many years, and that's all you've ever had. A sort of curiosity. I'm so glad you're sitting here today because I can tell you something. It's time to get out of your curious chairs and get away from your sort of curiosity. Don't look at God as if you're looking at him from some tree. Don't look down as if you're looking at Jesus for the first time. There's much more in this. And it's going to cost you the rest of your life. But then what have you got to lose? You haven't done much with what you've had so far. My dear friends, it's time for us to look at our Lord Jesus from another perspective, the perspective of being absolutely in need. Zacchaeus didn't recognize his need. He recognized a curiosity within his heart, within his mind, within his soul, something compelling him to look. You may have come in here, you've been compelled to come by a parent or a friend. I well remember the times I was compelled to go to church by a parent. I thought parents were dreadful to insist on such torture. get me into church. They stood up, they sat down, they bowed down, they stood up again, they sat down, they sang hymns. Most of them were off key and out of tune and sounded ghastly. I played with my mice. Got into trouble. One of the things we could do when we were closed in the pews, I remembered this the other day. When I was a little fella, I could just get down, but you couldn't get out the pew into the aisle, but you could get down and underneath the pew and crawl backwards. And so many people slept in our congregation, you could go a long way before anybody noticed you were missing. But what was fun was to travel and tie shoelaces together. And then to go back and sit there like a good fella. And the preacher announced the hymn. That was okay. It's when he dismissed everybody, the confusion came. I thank God that our churches are more alive than that. But we've got so many tied up ends and loose ends to tie up. We've got so many things that are not quite right and should be right. We've got so many things to be doing, and we are not doing them, that we need to seek more than the presence of Christ Jesus. When this man, Zacchaeus, sought the presence, God didn't disappoint him. He showed him the whole person, and he saw the whole person of Christ. It was Jesus that stood underneath the tree and looked up and called him by name and said, Zacchaeus. It was Jesus that pointed up into his face and said, Zacchaeus. And it is Jesus today, if you've been seeking the presence of Christ, it is Jesus today who comes and simply calls you by name, for he knows your name and he calls you by name. He never says, hey, you. That's left for youth directors, associate pastors. But Jesus never says, hey, you. He calls you by name. There's no mistaking. Jesus calls us all the tumult of this life's wild, restless sea. And he says, Christian, follow me. He looked up and he saw Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, come down. You're looking silly up there. A chief publican sitting in a tree. Come down, Zacchaeus. I've got a lot to do today. I'm coming to your house. Can you imagine? I was in a church years ago. It was a great big church, and I was to stay with some people. And just before the service, a little fella came into me, and he banged on the vestry door where I was. Let himself in, and he walked up to me in the most childlike manner. He said, you're going to come to our house today. I said, thank you very much. Does your parent know? I'm just going to tell them. At the end of the service, I discovered that the people that were to host me had forgotten all about me and had left the church during the last hymn. And so I turned to the secretary. I said, well, perhaps do you want me to go now for lunch? I was a long way from home. And he said, oh. And this little fellow walked straight up. And he said, he'll come to our house. Grab my hand. Won't you? Said I very eagerly, for I was very hungry. Yes. And so he led me to his parents, who were waiting by the car. He looked as if he, a creepy grin, and it was as if he just captured something that he'd wanted to capture for years, a foreign preacher. And he said, I've got him. And the parents looked absolutely bemused. And what are we going to do with him? Put him in a jar, stick holes in the top of the jar, let him breathe. What are we going to do? Pin him out on a board and put him in a frame and hang him in the front room. And they would see the consternation, because this was England and there was no Kentucky Fried Chicken. He said, he's coming to dinner. And you could just see the poor lady of the house. She swallowed her dentures. Just bang, right there. And I said, I hope that's convenient, not wishing to back up and lose lunch altogether. And they assured me it was sort of convenient, and I was to follow in my car. So the boy wanted to travel with me, and I was so grateful to him, I let him travel with me. I wish I hadn't, but he did. And we went to the house. We got to the house, and they said, let's share. And they shared what they had. We all had enough. That boy was enthusiastic. I'll tell you, he got me. He found the whole person hungry and ready to eat. When you find Jesus, you find that your soul is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and you're ready for a meal. And Jesus, in effect, says, I'm the bread of life, broken, ready for consummation. Eat. Live. Notice this man found a passion when he discovered Jesus. He found that Jesus so loved him, that Jesus would die for him. Why, you've only got to look back into verse 32 of the previous chapter and discover that Jesus had been telling his disciples, this is going to happen. They understood, as we've already seen in our study, they understood that he would be delivered to the Gentiles, and that he would be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit upon and scourged and be put to death. What they didn't understand was that he would rise again. But they understood all those terrible things. They just didn't understand the coming back from the dead. When you discover Jesus Christ, you discover the passion. You discover what it costs to bear away our sin. What it meant to him, the Holy One, to take away the sin of the world. And you discover a passion. A passion. A passion that was poured out. A passion that was never held back. A passion that was freely expressed. You discover a passion that God, through his only begotten Son, saw the suffering of his soul, and God was satisfied, and God pronounced salvation to the world. And that pronunciation came through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in a passion that has never, never been fully understood. God so loved. But the fourth thing is this. This man, where he only sought the presence, saw the person, the whole person, discovered the passion. He became the possession. He said, Lord, I'll give everybody, if I've taken from them by extortion, I'll give them back fourfold. I'll do more than the law requires. I want to be right with God. And he made restitution. Now this may sound like an old-fashioned gospel hour, for which I make absolutely no apology. But I just want to share this much with you. When we get right with God, when I say to you it'll cost you the rest of your life, if you've been cheating, it's time to stop cheating. Because restitution needs to be made. We need to put right with those people that we have wronged, and we need to set things straight. We need to be aware of the need to be right with man as well as with God. Ladies and gentlemen, this rich man sought the presence of Christ. This rejected man saw the person of Christ. This repentant man found the passion of Christ. This rejoicing man became the possession of Christ. Are you? in this congregation his possession? Oh, let me just leave with you these words. In verse 5, the explanation Jesus was giving him was this: get out that tree, come down to me, for I must dine with thee. Said Jesus, today I must abide in thy house. Today I must enter into your soul, into your experience, into your vision, into the focus of your life. Today I must enter in to your experience for the rest of your life. Can you say, O Lamb of God, do it to me? Or as this hymn writer says, O Lamb of God, I come. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you so much for being our Lord and Father. At this minute, we are asking that your blessing and grace shall be upon these people, all that are listening to this voice, that it may be that our hearts' doors are widely opened, that Jesus Christ may come in and fill our lives with his presence. It's good for us to be in the house of the Lord. How much finer when we know that the Lord is in our house. Come in, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in and stay. Come into our hearts. Lord Jesus, please. Let there be no person in this congregation who will hesitate climbing trees and getting lost in ecclesiastical red tape. Instead, let every heart in this congregation know the direct communication with Jesus Christ, our Lord. God bless us all. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.